warm greetings to everyone in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The theme is taken from Philippians 1:21, and if you were to survey all the eight messages, not one will be taken from the book of Philippians. And the reason is because when I look at this theme, for to me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. It's a very short, pithy saying by the Apostle Paul as he languished in prison. He basically summed up his own life, especially when he was in this final moment, knowing that very soon his life would be one of pain. So he penned this epistle to encourage the Christians in the church in Philippi. It was a church that loved the Apostle Paul tremendously. In fact, you and I would say that this was the church that loved him the greatest, the most, because they continued to support his ministry by giving him love gifts wherever he traveled, so much so that he would use the love gift that he received from the Christians in a church in Philippi to support other churches to do God's work. And of course, they would the Apostle Paul, and because of that, the Apostle Paul will open his heart in this epistle, even as he dealt with some issues that had arisen in this church in the city of Philippi. And so he began by explaining to them what his philosophy of life on earth after salvation was like. And he summarized it for us in this simple manner, for to me, it is personal. It is my life. It is your life. We can't live for one another. No matter how close we are, no matter how we may depend upon one another to help each other grow spiritually. But the bottom line is, on the day of judgment, each and every one of us will have to stand alone before the Lord Jesus Christ to give an account of how we spend every minute that he entrusted to us from the day of our salvation. Before salvation, God knows that we are not believers. There is nothing to give an account to him for, because it is only one of total depravity. Standing before the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciples, to give an account of him is from the day of our salvation. And so it will vary from person to person, obviously, because we all came to know Christ at different ages, at different stages of our lives, and we all will end at different stages at different time as well. But it's up to the Lord when we are born again and when our day of service will end. And so the first thing we take note when we look at this theme is it's personal. And so we pray and hope that during this camp, the eight messages and the fellowship that you're going to have with one another will be a very personal one for you. It will help you personally. Of course, as a person with family, it will impact your family. Depends on how much it will impact you for Christ. And then he said that for me to live, Christ. And you know that the conjunction or the verb to be, as, is, I mean, is added, it's in italics to complete the English translation. But for it to be more impactful in Greek, which is a proper construction without the verb to be, it is actually smooth, quick, simple, impactful reading. For to me, to live, Christ. Simple, straightforward, and absolutely to the point. Nothing else, no one else, is not Christ and something, not Christ and someone. For me to live, the moment I wake up, the moment I start breathing until I die, there is only one person that matters to me, that matters to the Apostle Paul, and that was Christ. Nobody else. Christ. And then at the end of my life, he said, to die again. He had this God-given confidence. A God-given confidence that was based upon his knowledge of God's word. Is not based upon a wishful thinking, whereby maybe at the end of my life, I may be 90% sure that it will be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not have any doubt He was very, very definitive in his conviction that the manner in which he had lived the most of his life already, because remember, this was a prison epistle. When he looked back from the day of his salvation to this very moment of his life, very close to the end, he had this confidence which God wants to give to every believer. It's not that when you are like Paul, and then you'll be fine. If you are not like him, and therefore it is only for a select few, specially gifted, called of God apostles, then you can have this confidence of how you live on this earth. And for the rest of us, we just maybe wish and hope. We know that people of other faiths, other religions, they do not know whether when they die, they will enter heaven. But God wants us to not only know, but to know it well and know it correctly. He doesn't want any one of us to be deceived, because that is the worst case scenario to find your life in. Sincerely living a life that you think is pleasing to God, but in reality, it is against God. It is not even close to being accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord warns us in his greatest sermon that he preached in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. In that great sermon that he preached, that he devoted 3 chapters, very long, very wonderful, summarized the life of a Christian from beginning to end on earth. And he concluded by giving us a very scary warning. Many will say to me on the last day, that means when they die, the day of God's judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? That means it includes preaching. That means preachers are also included in that warning. Or done miracles, or cast out demons. Now, when you examine these 3 claims, you realize that they are all done by apostles. Prophesy, cast out devils, and also do miracles. In other words, Jesus is saying, even if you can do what my apostles did, which I gave them the power to perform at the birth of the local church witness, to legitimize and to authenticate that they are truly called by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the miracles were for. And once they have been accepted by the early church, and as the church stabilized, they do not need to perform any more miracles, as the Lord determines, of course. Not that there were no miracles subsequently. There were very, very rare and very few. And we read about 1 or 2 of them in the closing hours of the Apostle Paul's ministry. One before his arrest at the end of his 3rd missionary journey. One of those who listened to him preach. At midnight, he started in the morning preaching, and at midnight he fell asleep and he fell from a window and he died, and Paul raised him from the dead. And then the other incident was when he was already very close to Rome after the shipwreck. He was bitten by a poisonous snake, and those who were there thought that he would surely die. But then nothing happened to him. The Lord spared his life, and the rest were so captivated, and the apostle shared the Lord Jesus Christ with them through the miracle, having bitten by a poisonous snake, and he did not die. But other than that, you realize that these were the 3 claims of the apostles, truly born-again apostles, and Jesus, without hesitation, according to the Greek construction, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. And the word know there is experiential knowledge. In other words, I never at any moment of your entire life, whether it is 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and the busyness of your service in all your respective churches, and all those many hundreds, if not thousands of hours, you think that you have been promoting me, that you have been communicating with me. Jesus says, I never knew you, and all your long labor is one of iniquity, sin. And the Lord says, many. And that frightens us, that must frighten all of us, so that we will not take our salvation for granted, especially this generation. Why? Because this, I believe, is the generation that will experience the rapture. We knew when we studied the Gospels that that was the generation that lived during the first coming of Christ.
Now, when you study the Gospels, do you envy them? Do you feel that they were a special generation to be able to born in this part of the promised land at this particular period in time? Not Moses' time, not Abraham's time, not David's time, not Elijah's time, not Isaiah, not Daniel, but that period of time where they will live and experience the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. They witnessed all the miracles. They witnessed his crucifixion. They heard the perfect preacher gave perfect messages. Everything Jesus did was 100% perfection, inwardly and outwardly. Because when God the Father, in his omniscience, scrutinized every minute second of Jesus Christ's life on earth, it has to be perfect. The moment it is not perfect, Jesus Christ, his mission would be a failure. Now imagine Jesus Christ, his entire life from the moment he was born of the Virgin Mary till he finished his final breath. When he uttered, "It is finished," he gave up his ghost, and that was it. God the Father will scrutinize in his omniscience, know the motive, know the thought behind every word, every deed, every action. It has to be perfection. Otherwise, he will not raise him from the dead. Jesus Christ, what he did and all that he sacrificed will come to naught. No sinner could be saved. Thank God it was perfection. That's why third day God the Father raised him from the dead using his omniscient, omnipresent and omnipotent power to let the whole world know that it is sufficient to wash away all your sins if only you would believe. Now that is the life and ministry of Jesus Christ on earth. Now do you envy that generation that will see all these things? That when you study the gospel, do you feel as if, "I wish I was there when Jesus fed the 5,000. I wish I was there with the disciples in my own little ship as Jesus calmed the storm, as we watch how he with the disciples travel from one end of the Sea of Galilee to the other. And maybe from a distance we could watch him walk on water and so on. Heal the blind, cast out demons." But don't forget the challenge, the difficulties. Don't forget the multitude that followed him, tasted the miracles, ate the miraculous food in the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000 respectively. Would you be surprised that they shouted, crucify him at the end of his life? They all were from Jerusalem. They were there. They witnessed. Sure, some were from Galilee. Whether they joined him and followed him all the way to Jerusalem, we can only guess. But they shouted, "Crucify him," when they thought that he was going to come in, ride on his donkey or ass, conquering Messiah. They lay down palm leaves, hoping that he will be the conquering Messiah to deliver them from the yoke of Rome. When they saw him being arrested, treated like a common criminal, and then being deceived and mobilized like a mob, like a crazy mob by the priesthood, the Sanhedrin Council led by the high priest. All they wanted him now was crucifixion. The humanity of Christ by sight, the deity of Christ by faith. That was the generation. They struggled. That's why the disciples who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, one moment Jesus did his miracles, he is definitely Son of God. The next moment they saw him sleeping, tired, hungry, thirsty like me. How can he be the Son of God? He's the Son of Man. Every miracle, Son of God. Humanity, hungry, tired, Son of Man. Their faith was like a yo-yo. That was difficult. But what about the generation at the second coming of Christ? Of course, we don't have a choice, isn't it? But you and I could be very well that generation, especially the younger ones, especially your young children, the little ones, definitely. In other words, very likely they are not going to go to university. Very likely all the little ones, they are not going to walk down the aisle. You look at the world that we're living in. Jesus says before his return, for example, it will be like the days of Noah, which means the people will be so busy in their own lives, that they are not interested eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Isn't that what the whole world is doing with all the signs of the return of Christ already fulfilled? Nobody seems to be bothered, including those who are professing believers. So busy with earthly affairs and earthly responsibilities and making money and making so much the world their home. And then on top of that, Jesus also compared it with the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. What were the two sins of Sodom and Gomorrah? According to the Apostle Peter in his epistles, the sin of fornication and homosexuality. In the 1950s, fornication had already become an acceptable way of life. Soon after the Second World War, with the invention of the television and the continual birth and influence of Hollywood, they have already turned homosexuality now, just as they did for fornication, into something that is beautiful, something that is harmless, innocuous. Isn't that true? In the 1980s and 90s, fornication is just no big deal. Before that, it's a stigma to live together and then to have children who are not from parents who are married. There was a stigma, no longer. But homosexuality is now struggling through the same early birth pangs of fornication. When it first surfaced, nobody wants their sons and their daughter to be known by their relatives if they were living together with another person. Son living with a woman, not married. And when your relatives come during Chinese New Year, ask, how's your son doing? You are ashamed, you dare not tell them. You won't tell them, you don't want people to know. The stigma. Remember when you got divorced in those days in the 1970s, 80s, and even maybe early 90s. If you are divorced, you dare not even put it out on the personal particulars to let people know. And you want to put it in, you put it very, very quietly. But now, I'm a divorcee, no big deal. It's common now. And so what we see happening with the whole movement, trying to push it forward and get the world to accept, but they are much, much more very, very violent, forceful in pushing their agenda, unlike the fornicators. You ignore them, they don't bother. I live like this, who cares? You can call me whatever you want, they don't bother. But this particular transgression is far more impactful in your life and in my life and in our children's life. And the Lord tells us it will, the whole world will be like that before His return. Are you not seeing it? It's everywhere. More so in the Western country, including Australia, than in some other countries. In Singapore, they are still struggling because as long as the law of Singapore is not repealed, 377A is still on paper but not enforced, we are still more or less protected because they can't change our school books. The definition of a family remains one man, one woman, and children. But the moment they remove that, and I'm sure our government understands the implication because they are seeing it all over the world, especially in first world countries. They just send a circular letter to all Christian leaders and other leaders. They're going to have a chit-chat concerning what our views are about removing this law in Singapore. We all were invited to attend and to give our point of views to the government authority because they are being pressured. Some of them have taken them to court to get it removed, but so long and so far they failed. But it's coming. You are that generation where Christianity will turn apostate according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 3. So you look at Christianity today. Roman Catholicism, 1 billion. Charismatism, 600 million. That's 1.6 billion or more. New Evangelicals, another 2. 100 million or 150 million. What are new evangelicals? Those who do not practice biblical separation, those who believe that Bible has mistakes. It's from the definition by Harold Ockingall, that's the birth of new evangelicalism in 1948. It characterized his life. He started as a fundamentalist. He quit fundamentalism and then he declared in 1948, I am now a new evangelical. And what was his characteristic later on? The first thing he did is, I don't believe in biblical separation. Now, these are all from his definition. And then later on, they began to believe the Bible has mistakes. They started to stop believing there are miracles. They started to deny creation. They started to deny global flood. Now, these are all not part of fundamentalism. It was non-existent until the new evangelicals begin to fraternize with scientists, with secular people trying to win their approval. That's why they don't believe in biblical separation. They believe in having dialogue. Now, this is the age and time that we're living in. That means the real gospel that truly saved a sinner in the last days prior to Christ's second coming, it's going to be difficult to find. So we are living in that generation where there are more professing believers than true believers. And that means this topic, for to me, to live Christ, is more significant and definitely much, much more personal, and it should be. Because of the climate that we're living in, and you know, when you look back at church history, the climate varies from period to period. The first 200-300 years, persecution all the time until the 4th century when Constantine turned Christianity into a respectable state religion. And so if you were living during the early first 200-300 years of Christianity, Christianity was pure. The moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that was preached to you, you have to literally count the cost. The moment you say, yes, I believe, be prepared to lose your job. Lose your properties if you are a farmer. Prepare to lose your family because you're going to be arrested. Prepare to lose your freedom and your life. And having considered all these losses, you still want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. That's the meaning, the significance of genuine conviction. And it really happened. You can find it scribbled and etched on the many walls of the catacombs that they were running and hiding from their persecutors. You can read it from Fox's Book of Martyrs. He spent and devoted his entire life cataloging all those who suffered and died for the Lord Jesus Christ. That was in the early days. But today, Christianity has become a very respected religion. It's platinum, gold-plated, diamond-encrusted religion. State symbol. Wherein is the persecution? Wherein is the counting of costs? And that's why this topic of, for me to live, Christ, is it? Is it really Christ? Because at the end of it, gain is assured only if it is Christ. Because if it is not Christ, when your life ends, it's not going to be gain. It's going to be a great loss. As Jesus warns us, many will say to me on the last day, I've done this, I've done that, but I never knew you. Ye that worketh, laboreth iniquity. You work very hard, but it's all characterized by sin because you're not born again. And then Jesus will cast them into hell. And because of this, the 8 messages will be basically tracing the life of the Apostle Paul to see how he managed to live for Christ. So that at the end, because the final message will be his final words from 2 Timothy, maybe we all can also say before God at the end of this camp, truly, sincerely, with all our heart, Lord, to die, gain. I pray and hope that perhaps at the end of this camp that you can sincerely say this before the Lord Jesus Christ in all transparency. No hidden agenda, no hypocrisy, just bearing your soul before the Lord, not us. We don't need to know because I'm not going to be standing next to Christ judging you. I will be queuing up just like you are, giving an account to the Lord Jesus Christ on how I have lived my life. whether it will truly be called for me to live Christ. And that means at the end to die, gain. Because if to live not Christ, how can at the end be gain? If it's not Christ, then who am I living for? For my family, for my children, for my job, for my wife, for my parents? Then where is Christ? It's not Christ and all these. It's Christ and Christ alone. So we have to begin with his conversion, isn't it? And his conversion is found in Acts 9. And if there was anyone on earth whom, from man's perspective, impossible to be saved, it has to be him. If there is any individual that you know, that you think cannot be saved, you compare him with the Apostle Paul, and then you will realize that Paul would be more impossible. Because Paul knew Scripture. That's number one. Now remember, New Testament had not been written yet. The only written Scripture at this juncture was the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So he knew the Old Testament very, very well, but he understood it without the indwelling of the Spirit of God helping him. Now, let me explain this. Before the first coming of Christ, when an Old Testament believer bring his sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering, knowing that all these animal sacrifices, by faith, they look forward to what Jesus Christ would do, and they would be saved. Genuine believers, but looking forward to what Christ would do. So when they lay their hands on this sheep, this is the sheep that will now die in my place, the perfect sheep without blemish. I know that, of course, an animal is not me. I must made in God's image. This is not. So this is a temporary, clean animal that the Lord had approved and designed and ordained that will represent someone in the future who will actually be the real perfect Lamb of God that will take away my sin. Now that's what it means. And if anyone from the time of Adam right up to the last Old Testament believer were to do that, looking forward, they will be fine. They will be born again. But when Jesus Christ walked on earth, now you have a generation like the apostles who will now experience both sides. The closing moments of the Old Testament where they look forward, and then now Jesus Christ is here. And then after his ascension, they now look back to what Christ has done. So you know that the apostles have gone through these three phases. Now for us born on this side of his ascension, only one, look back, and that's it. But for that generation, they will experience the transition, which will be the end of the Old Testament way of salvation, but looking forward because Christ is now here. And then now they have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now right here in front of them doing the miracles to be saved. And then after his ascension, now they have to look back whereby his humanity and his deity are both now by faith because he has already risen and ascended. So they have to go through this entire transition period of three phases. So much so that after Christ's ascension, if you were to offer the Old Testament offering and now you want to look forward by faith, what Jesus Christ will do. So let's say the Apostle Paul, or Saul, before his name was changed, he will take a sin offering, burnt offering, and he will go to the temple of Solomon that has now been, sorry, not the temple of Solomon, the temple that had been so beautified by Herod. And he will bring the offering to them as he put his hand on the animal and say, I look forward to what Christ will do. How can an animal? So now he will behave like an Old Testament believer after the ascension of Christ, he will no longer find salvation. You know that, right? That period is very critical. If after the ascension of Christ and you behave by faith, what the Old Testament saints did, by what you are doing now after the ascension of Christ, you are basically denying Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, which was exactly what they did, which was exactly what Paul did, together with all the Pharisees who crucified Christ. That means what they did in the New Testament, exactly the same as the Old Testament, will not be accepted anymore. Before the first coming of Christ, when they did it by faith, looking forward, praise the Lord, you're born again. That's genuine, correct faith. But to do the same thing after the ascension of Christ is basically a rejection and a denial of Christ. And that's what we encounter when we were in Israel talking to some of the guides. They're still looking forward to a conquering Messiah because they rejected Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, the suffering Messiah. And that's what Paul did. And so he believed that the Christians were enemies of God. Now, of course, he confessed later on in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, I persecuted because I thought that I was doing God a big favor, but I did it ignorantly. He admitted it. But you look at his attitude in verse 1 and verse 2. Impossible to be saved based upon his blindness and based upon his vehement hatred for Christians and his genuine, sincere conviction and belief that they were enemies of God and he was doing God a big favor by persecuting and incarcerating Christians. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest to do what? And desired of him letters, plural, license, epistles, to go to Damascus and then specifically to the synagogues where the Jews gathered, and if any one of them were converted, that if he found any of this way, that is, disciples of the Lord, whether they were men or women, he doesn't care. Of course, children, he excluded. Fathers, I don't care whether you're young children or not, you are a Jew, you are a Christian, he takes, he arrests. Mothers, grandmothers, daughters, not bothered. Jew, Jewish, girl, woman, Christian, arrest. Now remember, Sanhedrin Council only have authority over Jews. Gentile believers, they could not touch. That's why later on when Gentile believers blossom through the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, Gentile churches continue to flourish and these Gentile believers continue to hold on to their jobs. They were still very rich and that's why Gentile churches were still pretty rich. They could take offering and give to Mother Church and many of the churches in Judea and Jerusalem who were primarily made up of Jews who had to suffer persecution. Gentile believers will begin to suffer persecution after AD 64 when Nero burned Rome and blamed it on all Christians. And from that point onwards, as long as you're a Christian, they don't care whether you're Gentile or Jew, you will be arrested, you'll be crucified. But during the early period, only Jews who were converted to Christianity will be hounded by whom? The Sanhedrin Council, made up of high priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, and lay leaders. And they are given authority by the Roman government to oversee Jewish way of life. And so when Jews become believers, they could arrest, they could beat them up, they could imprison them, but they can't kill them, just like they could not kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to hand him over to Pilate to be killed. Pilate said, he did not break any of our Roman law. He broke your law. You deal with him. Yeah, we want to deal with him, but we want to kill him. Can you kill him for us? But he broke no law. Well, he called himself king of the Jews. All right? Pilate had to protect himself. That's why when he crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, he insisted that the inscription on top, he called himself king of the Jews. He was protecting himself. He could find a reason for killing Jesus. He broke no Roman law. So on what ground do you crucify him? If he broke your Jewish law, that does not constitute breaking Roman law. Are you saying that Jewish law same as Roman law? No, he cannot say that because that would be treason. That's why he was protecting himself by putting on top of Jesus, king of the Jews. We only have one king, Caesar. But they say, pick it out, take it out. Pilate said, no, leave it on. You think he believed in Jesus as king of the Jews? No, he believed in nothing. He put it there because he wants to protect himself. He was a provincial king, answerable to Caesar. He was given power to take life, and he took Jesus' life. And so the Apostle Paul saw at the time what she called, he was their champion persecutor. Impossible to be saved. So much knowledge of God's word already, so much hatred and anger against Christians. How could he be saved? And that's why later on you realize that even after he was born again, the apostles don't believe him. They find it so hard to receive him into fellowship. Obviously, from a human standpoint, what is the best way to find out where all your leaders are hiding? Pretend to be a Christian, isn't it? I mean, salvation is invisible to the naked eye. Anybody can come up and say, I'm born again. You've got to take that face value. And so what better way for the apostle to find out where all the leaders are hiding but to pretend to be saved, pretend to be a leader, pretend to worm himself into the leadership, and then voila, true colors come out, arrest all of them. True? This is common. All over the world, they're doing the same, sending spies. That's why they struggle to accept him. Barnabas, of course, was the first one to welcome him, extend to him the right hand of fellowship. Son of encouragement, he was called. Impossible to be saved. That's correct. But you and I know the power of the gospel. There is no sin that man could commit, including the sin against God's people, God's children, that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ could not forgive. When you study the early chapters of the book of Acts, you realize that the first sermon that Peter preached in chapter 2, you look at the content, it's historical. Because he was preaching to many Jews who flocked to Jerusalem, and many of them, if not majority of them, had nothing to do with the crucifixion of Christ. They lived in all the different parts of the Roman Empire. They were there as religious Jews celebrating Pentecost, and the law of Moses says it must be in where the Lord had laid his dwelling place, and it was in Jerusalem, the temple. And so the message was basically historical. And then at the end of it, the gospel was given, 3,000 were converted. The second sermon was to a congregation that was in Jerusalem, most likely participated in the crucifixion. That's why the whole content was different. Where the apostle Peter said to them, this Jesus that you crucified is alive. How did he do that? Remember the man who was born lame, sat at the gate beautiful, put out his hand, hoping that Peter and John, as they enter the temple, will give him some alms. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, pick up your mat, rise up and walk. He believed and he did that. And then he ran into the temple and they all got shocked. He was a permanent fixture, could not walk all his life. How come you can now run in, walk as if you've been walking all your life? What happened? He healed me. How? Jesus Christ. Suddenly all of them got shocked. How can a dead man heal, isn't it? For Jesus to heal him, which means what? He has to be alive. That means the rest of them suddenly realize, I shouted, crucify the real Messiah. And so when Peter preached, will Jesus save me? I participated, I shouted, kill him, crucify him. He rose from the dead. Will he wash away such a sin whereby I shouted, crucify him? You listen and you read that sermon. The Apostle Peter assured them, what you did was prophesied in the Old Testament. In other words, even that sin of shouting, crucify Jesus, whereby you participated in his death, he can still forgive you too. There is no sin that the Lord Jesus Christ, his precious blood, cannot wash away. There is no such thing as an unpardonable sin. Please, when you teach that kind of dangerous doctrine, you are basically limiting the efficacy of the infinite worth of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in washing away all sins. So please, this unpardonable sin is a very, very dangerous misunderstanding of God's work.
in Christ Jesus, to say that there are some sin or one sin that even the blood of Christ cannot pardon. That's the meaning of unpardonable sin, isn't it? No such thing. So please, don't use such a term. And so when you look at Saul, with all his anger and his hatred against Christianity, impossible to be saved. And yet, at that point of his life, with that kind of hatred in his soul, when his mind was so absolutely occupied, obsessed with the license in his pocket to arrest Jewish Christians on the way to Damascus, he has only one agenda. When I arrive, I will start arresting. At that height of anger, Jesus saved him. Imagine that. When he was at the worst case scenario with that kind of attitude, Jesus demonstrated his power in his life. Verse 3 to verse 5, saving the impossible. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Immediately, Jesus grabbed his attention. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? That was how the Lord grabbed his attention. When the Lord addressed anyone two times by name, throughout the Bible from Old Testament to New Testament, you know that it is in tenderness. Same name, repeated twice. Usually, in tenderness, calling the person. And so that's what the Lord did, in tenderness. Why persecutest thou me? Now that must have stunned the Apostle Paul tremendously. I have been persecuting Christians. How come this Lord say to me that I'm persecuting him? And then he asked, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now you know that the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts gave his testimony to two leaders. All right, so please turn with me to Acts 22, verse 6 to verse 8, based upon Paul's own words, to give us a little bit of elaboration on exactly what he said. All right? Now, this was his testimony. And so he said, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? That's the same. And I answered, who art thou, Lord? That's also the same. I am Jesus of Nazareth. Now, his account in Acts 9 did not mention of Nazareth, just Jesus. But based upon Paul's own words, he himself said, the more complete terminology was, Jesus of Nazareth, why, whom thou persecutest? Now, what was the issue they had with Jesus of Nazareth? They never denied his existence. They never rejected his miracles. They loved his miracles. Now, who wouldn't, right? All diseases healed by him. Why would you want to crucify such an amazing physician? He could feed 5,000 with the lunch of a little boy. Why did they crucify him? They crucified him because of what he taught, his claim. Remember? Because you call yourself God. That's why we crucified you. That's why we want you dead. How can you be God? That's blasphemous. You said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. You call yourself the Son of God. Now all these are terminologies that the Sanhedrin Council members understood as one simple message. You make yourself equal with God. You are God incarnate. And for that, we want you dead. All the rest that you have done, not a problem. That's why when he introduced himself, Jesus of Nazareth, everything in Paul's head, in Saul's head, all clicked. He now suddenly realized that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ. That's why you realize that the gospel that was given to him
is not the same gospel that you and I receive today. In our context, when you share the gospel, you must begin with sin, just like Jesus now confronted his sin. You are persecuting Christians. That is it, was his sin. So we have to tell people, every sinner, the beginning of every gospel must talk about sin. Because that's the only true reason why Jesus Christ came. He did not come to fatten your wallet, health and well. Gospel is a very deadly gospel where the preacher and teacher must be anathema, as Paul himself warned in Galatians 1. You're Christianizing the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. You're Christianizing depravity. How can that be why Jesus Christ came? If God wants you to be healthy and wealthy on earth, he just simply demonstrates his power and you'll be healthy and wealthy, but you will still die of your sin. That's why for us, with the completion of the New Testament scripture, Jesus Christ will now meet with us in the gospel according to scripture. Everyone who shares the gospel, please understand, it is Jesus Christ meeting the sinner. You and I can't save anyone. We are now given the honor and the privilege to be left behind to be the mouth of Jesus. And Jesus says, when you speak my words, please make sure that the gospel you preach is according to scripture. And it is given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the gospel in a nutshell. Talk about sin, talk about death, talk about hell. If you die in your sin because you sin against God, God will cast you into hell. That's the only place you deserve, and you know it. Because you're sinning against a holy God, the creator of heaven and earth. When you sin against man, you pay the penalty, right? How much more about God? And there is absolutely nothing you can do to appease him. You only incur his wrath. But thank God, God loved you. He loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, to suffer and to die for you. He took your sinful garment of iniquity and put it on him. And then he gave to you his garment of righteousness when you accepted him as Lord and as Savior. When you sinned against the Lord by bowing to idol, he became an idolater for you. You became an adulterer, he became an adulterer for you. That's what it means, but he took your garment of sin on his body, and therefore when the Lord punished him, persecuted him, it was meant for you. But because he took your garment, he poured it on his body, the death that you should have died, he died in your place. That's what happens when you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior in an unconditional surrender to him. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ really actually died for you and rose from the dead for your justification, because God, using his omniscient and omnipresent, scrutinize his life. Is it sufficient? Jesus, is it sufficient to wash away the sin of this sinner? God said, yes, because I raised him from the dead for your justification. All you need to receive such a salvation is belief. Now that is how Jesus Christ meets with us today. Please understand, every time when the gospel is preached, it's the words of Jesus. It's Jesus Christ meeting the sinner. And if the sinner were to believe like Saul right now, just as Saul was saved, so will the sinner be saved. Everything that he understood as a Pharisee of Pharisees, as he had been taught by his teachers that Jesus of Nazareth is not the Christ, he understood the gospel better than you and I combined. But then now, with Jesus standing there in this special experience, in a bright light, communing with him, I am Jesus of Nazareth. You persecute me. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The harder you kick against the pricks, the more you hurt yourself. Right? You know the pricks are about 3 inches long. Sharp. The harder you kick, the more you will pierce into your own foot. What you are doing, you are hurting yourself, Saul. Don't you know that you are going against God? You are not helping God by what you are doing. I am the true living God. Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah. He suddenly realized that. And then the Lord saved him. Right there and then, everything suddenly became 100% clear. All his understanding of the Old Testament suddenly became so clear and so sharp. Of course, he still had to spend 3 years of learning. During our third message, we're going to talk more about that. Training, his preparation for the ministry.
And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into that city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And we're going to spend time understanding that as well. Why the Lord did not save him and give him his calling at the same time. Tomorrow morning, by God's grace, we are going to look at that from verse 10 onwards. And so the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing nothing. Now Jesus was communing with him only. All the soldiers and everyone present with Saul, they only heard some sound, but they could not hear the words. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And so the Lord allowed him to be blinded until he received his calling into ministry. Imagine, 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. During this time of fasting, where everything about the world is completely shut to him because he could not see anything. Can't imagine how blessed and how wonderful a time it must have been for him, the 3 days that will take him before he arrived at Damascus to meet up with Ananias, who will give him his calling. 3 days of amazing and wonderful communion with the Lord. No interruption, because your eyes are blinded. You don't bother whether it is sunrise or sunset. You're just simply in complete darkness and devotion, led by the people around him, knowing that he will be kept safe, because he was still very much feared by them. He was still their persecuting champion. He has not demonstrated his new life in Christ yet. The Lord specializes in the impossible. Impossible to be saved, he saved the impossible. And then he could very well have taken Saul home to glory. But he did not. He has much, much for this special servant of his to do. At this point in time, he was still a babe in Christ, just born again. But the Lord saved him for his service. And when you look back at the Apostle Paul's life, you cannot help but see how the Lord was preparing him. Preparing him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That will be his calling. Let me look at Acts 9, verse 10 onwards. You and I have been saved for service too. You may ask, well, how do you know, preacher? I know because you are still here on earth. Now, if you are truly born again, the Bible tells us that you and I are saved to enter heaven immediately, because that's what Jesus said to the thief. Today you shall be in paradise. So the moment he breathed his last breath, he joined Jesus Christ in heaven. Paradise is another word for the third heaven, heaven itself. That's how we know. Earth is not a place like purgatory where you remain behind to be purged and purged and purged and purged until one day you are finally fit enough to enter heaven. No. The doctrine of sanctification is purely for ministry. The moment you are born again, you are 100% positionally sanctified by the blood of Christ. But then the Lord leaves you behind on earth. So much so that when you now sin, you're not going to lose your salvation if you're truly born again, but a person who's truly born again will want to get rid of sin the moment he's aware of his sin. Now, that is the desire for holiness, that's sanctification. And there are only two things on earth that can sanctify us according to the Bible, the blood of Christ, that can wash away our sin, and then the word of God. Jesus says in John chapter 17, when he prayed for the disciples to the Heavenly Father, I do not pray, Heavenly Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you will sanctify them by thy truth, for thy word is truth. So the more you study God's word, the more you'll be sanctified. You ask yourself, which part of me is sanctified by God's word? Your mind. Your mind are now sullied and filled with the philosophy and ideas of the world that are basically originated from the devil. Even though you're given the mind of Christ, if you do not fill your mind with the knowledge of the word of God, you will still behave like an unbeliever wearing the garment of the soldier of Christ. And unless and until you study God's word diligently and faithfully and accurately in these last days, you know sincerity is not an acceptable substitute for truth. You can be very, very sincere, but sincerely wrong, like Paul. I did it out of ignorance. I thought I was doing
Jesus a big favor, doing God a big favor by persecuting Christians. But Jesus said, no, you are not. You are kicking against the prick. You are hurting yourself. Saved for service. That's why you are here. The question is, who are you serving? Mammon or God? Your heart would know, and the Lord also knows. If that is the case, you're serving Mammon, then how can you say, for me to live is Christ, it should be for me to live is Mammon? Then the latter half of that verse, to die, can it truly be gain? But if you are truly living for Christ, it will be gain. That's God's guarantee and God's promise. But the question is, how to live a life for Christ. And that is where we are going to study for the next seven messages, or six, because the end, the eighth message, is the conclusion, the end of life. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, Lord, for this camp, a camp that You have known since the beginning of time. You knew of this pandemic even before we were born, and You have not allowed us to have any camp for the past 2.5 years, perhaps to stir within our hearts so that we may not take anything for granted, but to cherish every opportunity and every privilege that You have given to us to spend time with God's people on earth, to spend time in worship, in fellowship, and in the study of Thy holy word as a gathering of Thy blood-bought children. And we thank Thee, O Lord, for all who have labored in love so that this camp may be made possible, and for the safety that You have given to all of us. Some from Singapore You have brought here safely. And for others who are day campers, as they come up and down, may Thou protect and watch over them as well. But above all else, prepare our hearts, O Lord, and to know that this camp is not about flesh and blood, but it is a wrestling against powers and principalities in high places. And we pray, Lord, that through this camp, Thy Holy Spirit will meet with every camper. And through the Word of God and the Christian fellowship that we are going to enjoy, may Thou transform our lives, our mind, and our heart, so that every camper will return back to our respective homes, having met with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our lives will never be the same again, but to conform more and more to the image of Thy only begotten Son. Sanctify Thy people by Thy truth, O God, for Thy word indeed is the truth. And grant us all a restful sleep tonight, refresh to begin another day of camp, to meet with Thee first in our own quiet time, and then the hearing of Thy holy and precious word of life. May this camp truly be a turning point for every one of us. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.